G'day everyone. If I haven't met you before, my name's Luan and I'll be doing the Bible reading today. If you need a Bible, just put up your hand and the welcomers will come around and hand out a Bible. And if you're using one of the white ones, we're on page 746. We'll be looking at John 10, verse 1 to 21. So John 10, verse 1. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf come, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Up to verse 21.
It's good to see you guys again. You've drawn the short straw, unfortunately. I'm sick, and so you're going to have to listen to Gravelly Matt. We'll just see how that one goes. I'm going to pray for us in a minute just before we start. But before we even do that, I'd just love to hear. I'm going to put you guys on the spot. We've just come through the end of our Meet Jesus kind of couple of weeks on campus where we've been inviting people to come and meet Jesus, either at an event or come and read it in Uncover John. And I was just wondering whether somebody was brave enough to share something that they had kind of experienced, somebody they'd talked to about it or invited for our encouragement. Because I know you've invited people. It's actually been really exciting. Just curious if somebody has a story they want to share. Thanks, Jengi. You can. You don't have to come down. It's all right. You don't even need to stand up if you want. If you can do one of these ones.
Oh, okay. I had a friend that I invited originally to the bingo night and the mock drama, and they couldn't make it, so it was a bit, sad. But we prayed for this person, and
yeah, cool. Thank you. So really encouraging. And also helpful to kind of see that sometimes it's not particularly easy. So you'll get no's, people won't be available, or won't want to come. And I just want to keep encouraging you to keep putting yourself out there for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of your friends whom you love. Today we'll be talking from John 10, which is the last kind of part of John that we're going to be looking at this year. After the study break, we're going to shift to the Psalms, then start looking at the book of the Psalms. And so in some senses, this is kind of like the hump is down and now it's just kind of business as usual. But I want to keep encouraging you that as we kind of keep moving through the semester, to keep extending that invitation out because God will use it. So with that in mind, how about I pray for us as we begin, and we'll pray for Chengi's friend as well. Father in heaven, we thank you that you were not silent and you were not inactive, but that as you looked upon the world and saw the sin that we had committed and the deeds that we had done that deserved your judgment, you took action to send the Lord Jesus that he might save us. We pray now that you continue to draw people to yourself, that you'll keep us firmly in faith in him, but that our friends as well and our family and those who we seek to know the Lord Jesus will come to know them as well. We pray especially for Chengi's friend, that this might be the beginning of a journey towards you where we come, that person comes to see you as the true and living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. Keep your Bibles open. We're in John 10. We're doing a little bit backwards this time around. Last week we had Richard Chin here. He did John 11. So there's a bit of a logistical reason as to why that was the case. So we're going back in time and we're not doing things in order. So if that breaks your head, that's okay. It's breaking my head, but I'll do my best to unbreak it as we go along. The thing that I want to talk to us today about is Jesus. And in particular, Jesus is the one to whom you can entrust the care of your soul. It's very easy, I think, to become disillusioned in life with people who are supposed to care for you. I've told a few of you guys this last year at the Bible Talk. A number of years ago, I started creating a list. And on that list, I put the names of prominent Christian leaders who had disqualified themselves from ministry. By their action or their inaction, they had failed to care for the souls of those that had entrusted themselves to them. I titled the list Ministers Who've Fallen From Grace. You don't get to see it, unfortunately. I don't think that's particularly appropriate. But I started writing it because I'd noticed that the number of the people I was hearing about who were botching things and hurting the people that they were leading was increasing. And as the years have gone on, the list has only grown longer and it hasn't slowed down. In fact, it's increased. And the reason people are on the list are many and varied. Some you would not particularly be surprised by. So sexual infidelity, adultery. Others have been lost their place in ministry because of financial mismanagement or fraud. Others have been involved in lying and cover-ups. In fact, some are still in ministry, even though they've done some of these things. But the thing that I think has come to the attention of Christianity, at least in the West over the last little while, and this won't surprise you too, you've probably heard about it as well, is the increase in bullying behaviour amongst Christian leaders and the attachment that has to narcissism and they thinking that they are at the centre of the world. Now this one is in particular so concerning in recent times that people have started to write books about it. And so here's a book called When Narcissism Comes to Church. It's a quote from early on in the book. This is a man called Chuck de Groat, and this is what he's written. He says, pardon me, narcissistic pastors are anxious and insecure shepherds who do not lead the sheep to still waters but into hurricane winds. I've attended and spoken at dozens of pastors' conferences, and I see this anxiety abuzz in the comparison and competition, the showmanship and dress, the addiction to substances and fitness and social media and approval. I'm sure he mentions sneakers at some point in the book as well, if you've seen the pastors with sneakers thread. But this is becoming quite the epidemic. And the thing to notice about that quote is this is not just something that affects the mega pastors, those people who lead churches of thousands upon thousands of people and so therefore get a little bit cocky. This is everywhere. And so as I scanned my list, I noticed not just celebrity pastors, but the longer the list has been around, the longer I've been in ministry, the more that has actually changed to ordinary pastors, people that you have never heard of, that I happen to know personally, or have heard of through friends in ministry. And in fact, some of you may know people like this, have been in these sorts of situations and been under pastors who've done these sorts of things and lived sort of like this. Now, why this is a problem is because the fallout from that sort of self-centered leadership is devastating. Now, some of you will have experienced this personally. Some of you will have seen it. It destroys faith. There's a growing community over in the States that call themselves ex-evangelicals. I don't know whether you heard of these people. These are people who used to be evangelical Christians, but because of whatever's happened in their life, they've started to deconstruct their faith. That's the phrase or the term they've been using, deconstruction, where they kind of break it down and realize everything they've been taught is wrong and they need to kind of come up with their own kind of preferential way of living. Now, the whole movement is actually really concerning because what they end up doing is moving away from the faith, but it signals to us that there's a problem in the Western Christian world. Now, there is a caveat here. American Christianity, it's weird, okay? So just in case you weren't sure about that, Christianity in America is strange. And the term evangelical, which we really just mean to be gospel-believing, Bible-believing Christians, it's so bound up with culture and politics over in the States that what they mean by evangelical over there is not what we mean by evangelical here. There's a lot of kind of cultural things at play, which doesn't surprise me then when you see so many people leaving this so-called faith that they're a part of. Now, but one of the things that is noticeable about that movement now is that one of the catalysts is the narcissism and self-centeredness of the leaders who run these churches. At a certain point, the people in their churches work out that the whole show has not actually been about Jesus, even though that's the name that they keep proclaiming, but it's been about the leader who is meant to point to Jesus. And so what the people in the churches end up doing, unwittingly because of the leader's sin and selfishness, is they confuse their leaders with the leader, Jesus Christ. And today, when we look at John chapter 10, we're dealing with this problem and the solution to it. Because the sad reality is our leaders will fail us, every single one of them. And we pray not catastrophically, we pray not in terms of sin, but they will not be who we want them to be. And so the key to help us navigate this inevitable disappointment as Christians is found in today's passage where Jesus declares himself to be the perfect leader. He's the one who leads his people, not as a self-interested narcissist, but as a humble and self-giving servant. And so today we come across some of the I am statements in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is famous because there's a number of I am statements where Jesus comes along and he says, I am, dot, dot, dot. And they're always weird and strange metaphors. Last week, when we looked at John 11 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we saw that Jesus said that I am the resurrection and the life. Now, and in today, in the chapter before it, we actually get a two-for-one deal. He says two I am statements. You'll see them there in your outlines as well. He says that I am the gate for the sheep. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. So he's on theme today, and hopefully you're starting to see some of the themes of shepherding and care starting to emerge. And those are the two ways that we're going to approach today's passage. But before we get there, we have to acknowledge something. And I don't know whether you picked this up when we read the passage and Luan read those verses for us. We have to do some groundwork to understand chapter 10. Because it is really a mess of metaphors. In the chapter, scanning your eyes down, you got a sheepfold, there's a gate, there's a thief and a robber, there's a shepherd, there's a gatekeeper who seems to kind of become the same thing. We have strangers, we have wolves, we have hired hands. There are multiple flocks. This is not a very easy thing to kind of read and just go, okay, cool, we understand and we get it, let's move on. And so to kind of begin, we need to have kind of a running start. And to do that, we need to kind of peel away at the mess of metaphors and work out why Jesus is saying what he's saying, who he's saying it to. And the way that we do that is to look in the chapter beforehand. Because Jesus doesn't say that he's the good shepherd into a vacuum. He says it after a particular event to a particular group of people, all of whom are in chapter 9. Now, we heard about chapter 9 a while back, 2 weeks ago, when Rory, who did the Meet Jesus event, he came in and did chapter 9 with us. And chapter 9 essentially is about Jesus healing a blind man. And we know that chapter 10 is an extension to chapter 9, an explanation of that event, because have a look at the end of today's reading in chapter 10, verse 19. Jesus finishes speaking, he tells us that he's the good shepherd, and then we see the Jews heard these words, were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind. And so everything that Jesus says in chapter 10, at least up until this point, is in response to the things that have happened in chapter 9. And let me tell you, a lot happens in that chapter. So here's the basic summary. Jesus comes along, he heals a man who has been born blind, and he heals him on the Sabbath. That's a big no-no. The Jewish leaders find out, they interrogate this man to find out what happened and to work out who Jesus is so they can kind of like, oh yeah, we want to know about this healer too. But the whole thing is just a farce. They've already made up their minds. They know that Jesus is a sinner. He's healed on the Sabbath. And so they even go so far as to cast doubt on whether or not the man was actually blind. And in the end, the whole situation ends with them kicking the healed man out of the synagogue. So they kick him out of church. And once he's kind of been kicked out, Jesus goes off and finds him and he talks to him. And the man listens to Jesus and he begins following him. And it's the treatment of this man and this man's response to Jesus that prompts Jesus to start talking to the Jewish leaders in chapter 10. And so if you look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10, you'll actually see what Jesus is driving at. It's fairly straightforward, actually, now that we know the context. He contrasts the shepherd with the thief and the robber. The shepherd enters through the gate of the sheepfold, but the thief jumps the fence. And after contrasting those two leaders, he then talks about the sheep. And he talks about their response to those two types of people. You see, the sheep will listen to the shepherd. They know his voice. But the sheep won't listen to the voice of a stranger. And knowing the context, it's sort of obvious what Jesus is saying at this point, right? He's comparing his leadership with the leadership of the Pharisees. And he's explaining to them through metaphor why the man who he's just healed has ignored them but believed him. But here's the problem. The Pharisees are spiritually blind. We see there in verse 6 that they don't understand what Jesus is saying. And so what we're given in verse 7 and onwards is actually a repeat performance. Jesus breaks down what he said in verses 1 to 5. And essentially he says two things. He says to the Pharisees, you don't lead the sheep. And then he says to the Pharisees, and you don't love the sheep. So it's a failure of leadership and it's a failure of love. And the way that he talks about those two things is by saying the two I am statements. And so with that in mind, let's have a look at those statements then. Now we're in chapter 10. Let's have a look at verse 7 to 10, where Jesus says, I am the gate for the sheep. Let's have a look from verse 8 to 10. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus sets up a basic comparison. Two types of leaders. There's the thieves and the robbers, and they steal and kill and destroy the flock. And then there's Jesus, the one who can provide abundant life, safe pasture. And he basically says, don't follow those guys, follow these guys. Now you might be thinking at this point, well, hang on a minute. Does this kind of comparison kind of work for today's leaders? You know, if you've got all these leaders over here, everyone who's not Jesus, a thief and robber, and then whoever Jesus is, well, he's just in his own category. Well, we need to realize at this point that Jesus is talking about a historically particular situation. Now, notice in verse 8, he says that all who have come before him. So he's not referring to modern day church leaders. He's not even referring to the pagan leaders of the day, like the Roman Caesars. He's referring specifically to the leaders of ethnic Israel. Now, one of the things we see consistently throughout the Old Testament, and into the New Testament, actually, into the Gospels, is that Israel has an inescapable problem. It has a whole bunch, but one of them is this. Their shepherds are selfish. And so rather than feed the flock as they're supposed to, they feed on the flock. And the place that we see this stated most explicitly and most horrifically is actually in the prophet Ezekiel. This is in the Old Testament, in chapter 34. If you want to work out shepherds and sheep, this is where you go in the Bible. And this is what God says to Ezekiel to say. He says, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Sounds like the guy kicked out of the synagogue, doesn't it? And here's the result in the next verse, in verse 5. So they, the flock, were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep, this is God speaking, remember, my sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to seek or search for them. And so instead of a gathered flock, safe and well fed in the pasture, the people of God are scattered and in constant danger of death. And Jesus' point here is to say that there is no leader in the history of Israel who can care for God's flock in the way that they should have. Not even King David could have done it. He did a lot of good things, but he himself, by his sin, caused a civil war. So the best that Israel can offer, the best humanity has to afford, and in the end, every single one of them will feed on the sheep. And the lesson, I think, there is clear for us, isn't it? We can't depend on human leaders. Because even the best, the most thoughtful, the most godly of us will fail you. Ultimately, if you're looking for somebody to care for your soul, not just in this life, but beyond the grave into the next, there is only one stable foundation that you can have, and that is Jesus. And so if you want to find life, and if you want to have life to the full, the only way that you get it is through Jesus. That's why he calls himself the gate. The gate is the thing through which you must enter. There aren't multiple gates into the sheep pen. You can't kind of choose your own way and then work out how to get there. You only have one gate, that's Jesus. And every other supposed entry results in you being robbed and abused and killed, even if it looks good at the time, even if it seems to yield good results in the now. And that's why today the only leaders worth following are the ones that point you to Jesus. Peter in 1 Peter 5 talks about Christian leaders as under-shepherds, and he's got it right there. They are never the ultimate authority. They are only ever there to help shepherd you as Jesus would, and shepherd you toward Jesus. Now, and so one of the reasons then we don't kind of talk about who's giving the talks here at Bible Talk, or who's leading which Equip Elective, or who'll be leading the teams at NTE Mission. You'll hear more about the National Training Event in the coming weeks. One of the reasons we don't kind of announce those things or advertise those things, it's not because we're disorganized, it's actually intentional. We don't want to make the CU about personalities, because our hope is not in a charismatic preacher, or in a sympathetic pastor, or a brilliant leader, whatever it is that you might find helpful and attractive. Our hope is in Jesus, the only one who can care for our souls. And because we're so committed to being leaders that point to the true leader, those are some of the reasons why we do some of those things. And so Jesus says to us, I am the gate for the sheep. But he doesn't just say that. There's another I am statement, and that's the statement that he says later on in verse 14. He tells us that he is the good shepherd. And now the focus shifts. The contrast is no longer on two types of leaders, although that's still there in the background. But the focus is now on the character and the actions of the good leader that God provides. And the way that we're going to understand who that good leader is by looking at the two words Jesus uses, good and shepherd. Pretty basic stuff, eh? So let's roll with that. Let's start with the noun. Let's start with shepherd. Now, usually when we think of a shepherd, this is the kind of thing that we think about, right? We think, here's a guy, he's got like a really clean clothes, he's a cute little lamb, he's in the lap of a very good looking guy, and they're just sitting there, it's always good weather, they're under a tree, everything's chill, no one's dirty, everyone's smiling. And the thing that I want to say to you is that is almost the exact opposite of what a shepherd in the Bible looks like. They do have sheep, they have a staff, they are wearing clothes, but that's about as far as it goes. Now, being a shepherd is not a cruisy job like the one we see there up on the screen. Now, it was a 24-hour job. It was largely done alone. And the only things that you had for company were not happy, friendly baby animals, but sheep. I don't know whether you've seen a sheep in real life. Some of you kind of from regional WA, you have. Sheep are dirty. Sheep are dumb. It's very easy to find justifications to kill sheep. They are high maintenance. And the reason I say that is because I know that one of our members in the CU has been involved in that and made a pair of boots out of a sheep. Is that right, Will? Is that? Yeah, sure. Like I said, you can't trust any human leader. You have to go to Jesus. Without constant supervision, sheep will wander off and get themselves killed. They're notorious. They're just dumb. They're dumb animals. And so it's the responsibility of the shepherd to look after their welfare. Not because they're cute, but because they're a financial investment. And so the shepherd would have to feed them, have to direct them with his staff and lead them to grazing places and pastures because it wouldn't go by themselves. He'd have to herd them. He'd have to gather them. You'd have to make sure they stayed together, because if one or two of them wandered off, they'd get lost in the wilderness and die. Or they'd get stuck and die. Or they'd get attacked by wild animals and die. You're starting to get the picture here, aren't you? The shepherd had to bind up their injuries, had to ensure the stragglers kept up, and they had to actively seek those who'd managed to get away. So it was hot days, it was cold nights, all for a stinky, dumb animal. That's what a shepherd was. Now, God, in his infinite wisdom, has taken that vocation and he's used that to describe the relationship between his people and the leaders of his people. And that makes us the dumb sheep, okay, just throwing that out there. The shepherd leaders were responsible for the care of God's sheep. They had to feed them, and not just physical food, but in terms of the leaders of God's people, spiritual food. They had to herd them and gather them and protect them from spiritual threats. They had to seek the ones who had wandered from godly living. They had to protect others from threats of false teaching wolves. It was a constant and is a constant and selfless task. And as we've already seen in Ezekiel, one which everyone up until Jesus had consistently failed to do. And that's why Jesus' statement that he is the good shepherd, not just a good shepherd, is actually really significant. Because God is not unaware of the constant failure of his shepherds. And so in that same chapter in Ezekiel 34, he promises that he's going to fix the problem. And he does it in two different ways. First of all, he promises that he himself will search for his sheep and gather them where they've been scattered from. But then listen to what he says straight after he condemns the shepherds in verse 15 here. He says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the weak, the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." And we actually know historically this is what he does. Once his people have been sent into exile in Babylon for their sin, he actually brings them back to the country of Israel. But then he promises one more thing, and this is really critical for us to understand John chapter 10. Have a look in verse 23, which is here up on the screen as well. He promises to set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. That's Messiah language, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And so when Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, he's not just using a metaphor to evoke in our minds, you know, all the types of things that he will do for God's people. He's not even just claiming to be a better leader than the current leaders of Israel who mistreat the blind and kick them out of the synagogue. He's actually making a claim about who he is in the plans of God. He is the one who will finally and completely gather and rule and care for the flock of God forever. That's what he means when he says he is the shepherd. But let's have a look at that second word, the word good. Because he tells us what makes a shepherd good, and it's not quite what we're expecting. He says the good shepherd will die for the sheep. Have a look at verse 12 there. He tells a story, and he says, "The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Now, it's really important at this point that we don't overread the passage and kind of go, all right, well, if Jesus is the shepherd, then who's the hired hand and who's the wolf? Because things start to get confusing at this point, right? Because you're thinking, well, hang on a minute, the Jewish leaders are the hired hand because they don't care about the sheep, but hang on, aren't they the wolf? And so you start to turn yourself into knots. But we just need to step back and just kind of go, all Jesus is explaining at this point is the category of shepherd. And he's using the hired hand as a contrast to explain what makes this shepherd him unique. Now, and we see the answer right there at the end of verse 13. Because unlike the hired hand who doesn't even care for the sheep, the shepherd does. And he cares for them so much that he will die for them. That's what makes good in Good Shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. And the thing that I want to point out here is that that's not normal, even by ancient day standards. Sheep were worth money, yes, but they weren't worth the life of a shepherd. Feed them, yes. Gather them, yes. Seek them, yes. Heal them, yes. Go overtime, work through the night to care for them so that you get your financial return, yes. But die for them? They are stupid, smelly animals. And the fact that Jesus is prepared to die for his sheep tells us how much he cares for them. They are not just a financial means to his own private end. He is invested in their well-being. So much so that if it became a choice between their life, stupid, dumb, smelly animal, can't even speak English, or his life, he couldn't speak English either, but he could speak. He lays down his life. And I think that tells us something about the goodness of Jesus' leadership, doesn't it? Because we're the sheep in this metaphor, we're the stupid, smelly animals, and we like to think that we're pretty good, that we might be deserving of God's salvation, but the simple fact of the matter is that we aren't. Are we valuable? Absolutely. God made us in his image. Each of us carries a dignity that should be recognized by one another, but are we worth the sacrifice of God himself? The answer is no. And yet Jesus did. And that is what makes him good. It's his death for us. It's why both times that he declares that he's the good shepherd, he follows up by saying he lays his life down for the sheep. And one of the ways that we can misunderstand Jesus' death on the cross is we just take it to be like a statement of his care and his love for us, like an extravagant gesture, something that he uses to show us how much we mean to him, like buying a dozen roses or cleaning the shower. But the thing to understand about this shepherd's death is that this death was purposeful. And this is where the metaphor breaks down a bit, because a dead shepherd can't care for his sheep, can't feed, can't protect, can't gather. But in the case of this shepherd and this death, it's actually the means by which Jesus achieves all of those things for us as his flock. Now, we could spend a lot of time kind of talking about some of these things, but I just want to highlight two of them for you. Now, first of all, Jesus' death feeds the flock. Now, and we saw this at our Meet Jesus event a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Jesus provides bread for 5,000 people in the wilderness. And he explains that particular miracle, and it's up on the screen here, by saying, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Here's him feeding the flock. And he tells us what that bread is. "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." This is how Jesus feeds his flock. And it's not physical. He's not just kind of giving us kind of some sort of hunger satiation in the here and now. He's talking about the eternal life with God that was promised and now delivered. And he's talking about it in contrast to the eternal destruction that awaits sinners who find themselves without God and without Jesus at the judgment. This is what he means by life and life to the full, a resurrected life in a new creation forever. And in laying down his life, he rescues us from one, that eternal destruction, and he gives us the other, which is eternal, abundant life to the full. And so the shepherd's death brings us life, and it's in this sense that his death feeds us. No, but there's a second thing that I want to highlight for you, and it's that Jesus' death not only feeds the flock, it gathers the flock. Now, have a look there at verse 14. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And that's really cool, right? Intimate knowledge of his sheep. He knows his sheep by name. They're not just like a pack and he just kind of numbers them or he just counts them and goes, "Okay, I've got all 15, we're good to go." He knows every single one. That's the kind of leader that he is. But keep reading, because we see that not all of his sheep are Israelite sheep. He says in verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." And what Jesus is talking about here is that point in history where the Gentiles, who are without God and without hope in the world, are invited to become part of the people of God. And we know this because of John chapter 12, verse 32. If we'd continued on, we would have headed to this chapter. And we see him talking about his death here. And he's speaking not to Jews, he's speaking to Gentiles. And he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth," which is just his euphemistic way of saying crucified on the cross, because they lift him up once they've nailed him on, "I will draw all people to myself." And that "all people" there is not every individual, but all kinds of people. not just the Jews, the Israelite sheep of Ezekiel 34, but the Gentile sheep as well. And what's significant here is that Jesus' death, weirdly, functions to draw or gather his sheep. The death is almost like a clarion call to the world. It's an announcement. And as it kind of goes forth and the gospel is proclaimed, those of his flock in the different parts of the world who hear it, they will respond. They will know the voice of the shepherd and they will listen to it. And I want to say for those of us who don't have any Jewish background, which I think is all of us but one to my knowledge, but there might be a few more, this is really good news for us. Because Jesus as the shepherd, the good shepherd, the perfect leader, is not just seeking the lost sheep of Israel. He's seeking the lost sheep of the world. And so God's solution to Israel's leadership problem now becomes ours as well. And the care that he offers to the people of Israel is the care that he offers to us. We can now put ourselves under the care of a shepherd who will not fail us and will care for us in a way that a shepherd should. And no one else can do it. By his death, though, Jesus does. And that's what makes him the good shepherd. And so with that all unpacked and that understood, the question becomes, how do we respond? Well, the answer is fairly straightforward, isn't it? Because in this passage, John, the writer of this gospel, he positions us not as the leaders. We can glean lots of good leadership ideas and thoughts about needing to point to Jesus rather than ourselves and all those sorts of things from the passage. But John doesn't treat us as leaders, as readers. He positions us as sheep. And what the passage calls us to do is listen to the good shepherd instead of the thieves and the robbers. They're selfish. They've got their own agendas. But Jesus, clearly, by laying down his life, shows us that his agenda is our good. How do we tell the difference between the two? Well, thieves and robbers will ultimately deny Jesus. And we'll know this because of the things that they say or because of the way that they live. And sometimes we discover that in really terrible and horrific ways, like the ways that I mentioned at the beginning of the talk. But some of them might actually really mean well. They might even be really nice people, sincerely seeking your interests. I was actually under a pastor that was like this at one point. The most loving man you'll ever come across denied the resurrection. So he denied Jesus. He was a thief and a robber, not a shepherd. And people under his care were deceived. He didn't even know he was doing it. But they were led away and they were left in the wilderness to die. Now, and this is going to be true even if they aren't even explicitly denying Jesus, but implicitly denying him. There are people, leaders in the world, that would have you believe that being under the rule of the shepherd Jesus is harsh and uninviting. You might have heard that at various points as you trawled the internet. That Christianity, that following Jesus the shepherd is stuffy, that it's restrictive, it's not fun, it's not a place of satisfaction. And they'll tell you that being a part of that flock is depressing. And so what you need to do is you come and join mine, because what I have to offer you is life and freedom. That's where it's found. And those voices will be everywhere, won't they? You'll see it in your YouTube influencers. You'll see it on your Spotify podcasters. Even people who are like Jesus adjacent, like Jordan Peterson, lots of really good things to say. But he's not a believer, so he's not pointing to Jesus. And so if you just kind of jump both feet into his little kind of circle and just go, yeah, we're going to roll in that direction, thief and robber, it will take you away from the one place that you will find life. But the picture that Jesus paints for us here in this passage is beautiful. It's more accurate and actually more concerning for those of us who aren't following him, because he tells us that that promised freedom is a lie. There's no protection under leadership like that. You'll be left vulnerable to all kinds of dangers and you'll be guaranteed death if you stay there. And what he tells us, what he tells the Pharisees, and by implication those who listen on as he speaks, is that the only place, the only safe place, happens to be the most desirable place, which is to be in the flock of the good shepherd, the one who is completely trustworthy, the one who has demonstrated his care and commitment, because he died for us. And he knows us by name. And he's invested in our well-being and will care for us completely and truly. And knowing that, we know that if we put ourselves under his care, he will never feed on us. He's never going to use us to attain his own interests. He will feed you. He will never harm you. He may ask you to do things that are uncomfortable, things that challenge you, but they will always be for your good. He will heal you. He will never lose you, He will find you. You'll never be abandoned. You'll never be left in danger. You will always be under protection of the Good Shepherd and His Spirit, who promises to take you from now to the point where He returns and into the life that He promises. It doesn't mean that your Christian life won't involve sacrifice. It will. It's going to go to another shepherd-heavy part of the Bible, Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Jesus Himself is the one who speaks that initially, but we speak it with Him. And it gives us confidence that though we might go to the darkest places of the wilderness, because we are with the shepherd, we are safe. And so if I had a choice between wilderness without protection and Death Valley with the guidance of the Good Shepherd leading me finally to green pastures, I know which one I'm choosing. And so the challenge for us today, the comfort for us today, is to listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd, because you will find no better care for your soul than Him. My encouragement is to trust Him. If you haven't before, keep trusting Him if you have. Take your eyes off the other shepherds, those thieves and robbers, who they say can save but can't. And instead, fix your eyes on Him, the Good Shepherd, the only one who can. And with that in mind, how about I pray and praise God for that provision, huh? Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus and that He was a shepherd not interested in Himself, but in those whom you had chosen to be part of your flock. We thank you that He gives us hope and comfort and steadiness and assurance and stability and abundant life. And we pray that you'll help us to trust Him and listen to His voice all of our days, that we might find green pasture and care for our souls. Amen.